But Acts chapter 8 and the first four verses of the chapter. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. We'll just read those verses first of all. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And the theme of these verses we can take as our responsibility and God's all-wise plan. Our responsibility and God's all-wise plan. The truth of God's sovereignty in the salvation of men, and indeed over all things, gives us great confidence to do what is right, irrespective of apparent consequences. These verses amply illustrate this truth. Last week, we looked at the first martyrdom of the New Testament, or the first recorded martyrdom, that of Stephen. And Saul of Tarsus is now introduced, which was one of the main purposes of the, a part of the plan of the book, and to include a defense of Paul's apostleship, how he became an apostle. And we closed last time with the lesson that we are incapable of even guessing who are the elect of God. Prior to their conversion, we have no right to try and guess who are the elect, who God will save. Saul of Tarsus was a very unpromising candidate. Indeed, we would never have guessed really that this vicious man would be an apostle of Jesus Christ. We are loath to forget, as we mentioned last week, we're loath to forget the reality of his sin. We pass over it rather glibly, that yes, he persecuted the church. But we would not like to have known Saul of Tarsus, and the Christians were afraid of him, so much so that when he was converted, Barnabas had to persuade them to receive him and that he was genuine. They were afraid of him, and we would have been afraid of him because he was such a persecutor of the church, and yet the Lord saved him. We're told in verse 1 that he was consenting unto Stephen's death. He was wholeheartedly involved. He makes references to this himself in Acts chapter 22 and verse 20. We read there, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." And in chapter 26 and verse 10, we read, "Which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I did shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." That's probably not only that he agreed with their death, he gave his voice by way of public vote in the Sanhedrin. So he wasn't a reluctant participant. We must get away from that, any idea that Saul of Tarsus was a reluctant participant in the persecution of the Christians. He was wholeheartedly involved and thought he was doing what was right. And as the man who held the coats We mustn't think of him just as a minor player, that he was probably the herald who, and perhaps read out the charges against Stephen as he was stoned to death. So now the sequel. Firstly, legitimate sorrow, legitimate sorrow. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. It was right to treat the body of Stephen with respect, not veneration, but respect, as God's creation, and burial in anticipation of the resurrection day. And the scriptures hold forth burial as the mode of disposing of the body. And they treated the body with respect, but they didn't venerate the body. They didn't treat the body as somehow magical in some way. It was also right that they made lamentation over him. They lamented, devout men. It was not inconsistent with their character as devout men to make great lamentation over him. Even though Stephen had died in the full assurance of faith and with the vision of the Son of Man at God's right hand, it was right that they should lament. Firstly, because of the presence of Stephen's gifts in the church, which was cause of thanksgiving, therefore the removal of those gifts was cause of sorrow. If his gifts in the church were cause for thanksgiving, legitimate thanksgiving, then it follows that the removal of them was a cause of legitimate sorrow. Secondly, natural affection. We are not to be like blocks of wood, unmoved by the thought of not seeing someone again in this world. And so they made lamentation. Thirdly, death as the effect of sin. Now, in this case, it was directly caused by the sinful actions and murder of Stephen's enemies. But even when that is not the case, as in Adam, all die. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Grief is appropriate when confronted with death, because although death is universal, it is not part of the of that which is natural in the sense of the created order. And Christ himself wept over Lazarus, even though he knew that he would raise him from the dead. Yet we're told that Jesus wept, and that he wept over his friend Lazarus. Our sorrow is checked by the hope of the gospel, but it is not obliterated. We sorrow not as those that have no hope, but that doesn't say we don't sorrow, because we do sorrow. Death is in itself an awful thing. The hope of the gospel brings light into the darkness, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But nonetheless, we do legitimately sorrow over death. Secondly, the potential for mistaken regret. The potential for mistaken regret. One can see the possibility in this situation of a misplaced regret that Stephen had not been more restrained. Perhaps we could have said, if he'd been more restrained, he might have spared himself for future usefulness. A man so gifted, to be cut off prematurely, must surely be a tragedy, so it would seem. And then on the other, as well as that, we could say the church would have been spared such intense persecution, because there's no doubt that Stephen's witness and martyrdom sparked off great persecution. In verse 1, it says, and at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And undoubtedly, Stephen's boldness, the fact that they couldn't answer him, and his martyrdom greatly increased the persecution of the people of God. So we might think that there was great cause for regret, that a misplaced regret for what might be construed as Stephen's rashness in being so bold, that perhaps we would think he lacked mature restraint, and the result was more trouble than need be. But this would be a great mistake. There is indeed such a thing as rashness, but there's no reason to think that Stephen was rash. He was just faithful and bold. No course of action is to be condemned as rashness because of the short-term results. I'll say that again because it's important. No course of action should be condemned as rashness simply because of the short-term results. Everything's to be weighed by Scripture. Stephen put the honour of Christ first, and rightly so. He didn't live to see the far-reaching effects. But Stephen was not rash. He was bold, yes. He was consistent. He was remorseless in his logic. There's a terrible force in his argument in Acts chapter 7. But he wasn't a hothead. He was just being faithful to the Lord. Thirdly, the wonder of God's providence. The wonder of God's providence. First of all, the church was scattered, verse 1. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Notice there the word church in the singular is used, because there was simply a church at Jerusalem, though there were thousands of converts, and almost certainly they didn't meet in a single congregation, but they are called the church. And the Westminster Assembly, in the form of Presbyterial Church government, it uses the usage of the word church in the singular of the church at Jerusalem and the multitude of converts as part of its argument for Presbyterial government, that is, several congregations in a city being under one joint government, united in government. But we notice most of all that the church was scattered. The church was scattered as a result of this persecution. And the church was not full of self-pity. The apostles stayed. Perhaps their miracle working kept the Jews in awe, or else they felt it a duty to stay their ground and to testify and to keep a stable base and to care for those remaining. And many would return after Saul's conversion in chapter 9 and verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." And then in verse 26, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple." But eventually they were convinced, and no doubt many of the Christians who had fled returned to Jerusalem. But large numbers fled, legitimately so. Christ teaches that it legitimate to flee persecution? Matthew 10:23 teaches us as much. We are to submit to the powers that be, but our submission does not extend to sinful actions, and to stay to be killed is sinful. It's a failure to use lawful means to preserve the life of ourselves and of others. And so it is legitimate when circumstances require it to flee persecution and to resist in that sense the authority of the civil ruler. But they were not so engulfed in self-pity by this upheaval that they forgot their responsibility in the kingdom of Christ. In verse 4 it says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And the word preaching there is not the word for a public herald proclaiming. So this isn't talking just about the ministers of the word. It's a word meaning evangelizing. In fact, that's the verb, to evangelize. And they went everywhere evangelizing the word. Perhaps if we were in that situation, we would think we would be content just to have got out with our lives and set up home and so on somewhere else. But they were sufficiently concerned to spread the gospel. They not only fled persecution and set up home somewhere else, but they evangelized. And that's very important. They evangelized. And this is one verse that shows that every Christian should evangelize. Not everyone should publicly preach the gospel. No, but every Christian should be ready to give account of the hope that is within him. And Acts 1, verse 8, begins its fulfillment. You remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Christ said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And here it is being fulfilled. The gospel is coming to not only all Judea, but to Samaria, and from there to the Gentiles. We read of the evangelization of Antioch later in the book. Though the apostles had not yet immediately got involved, they did in due course, yet the outward movement had begun in a way unexpected by men, but planned by God. The death of Stephen seemed like an unmitigated tragedy, only bad news, and yet the persecution that arose from it led to the bringing of the gospel to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles, and Christ's great commission was beginning to be unfolded. And so that the situation was turned around. It seemed disaster had struck, but these things, as the Apostle Paul says, they turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 12. We don't know, do we? We don't know. We think we do, but we don't. We think we know what's best for the church. But the Lord really knows. And in his wisdom, he can do things in a way that we didn't think. And when we think of our own church, why does the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland exist? It exists because a faithful cloud of witnesses were willing in Scotland to suffer and die to apparently no purpose, and went on doing so, suffering and dying, when it looked as though the church in Scotland was going to be completely obliterated. And yet, here we are, we have entered into the stream of testimony in quieter times. And it's because of what they did that in the hand of God and providence, what they suffered when it looked as though the church would be blotted out, that the Reformed Presbyterian Church exists today. And it ill becomes us to be complacent self-seekers. We are to put Christ's honour first and leave the consequences with God. As the apostle learnt, as we've said, the things that I would not have you ignorant, brethren, the things that have happened to me have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. Then fourthly, the rage of self-righteousness. The rage of self-righteousness. Saul of Tarsus was raging. We're told there in verse 3 that he made havoc of the church. He ravaged the church. Like in Psalm 80, verse 13, where it talks about the wild boar of the forest that wasted at his pleasure. And hailing men and women, it means hauling men and women. Men and women hauled out of their homes. In chapter 9 and verse 1 we read, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter. This was not a nice man. Remember what the apostle later said, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Or Galatians 1, 13. Galatians 1, 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Beyond measure, such was the intensity with which he persecuted the church of God. Sustained effort. He took pleasure in compelling them to blaspheme. Later on, he repented of all this sin. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The Apostle Paul's conversion is a lesson. There's always hope for a sinner who turned to Christ. By the grace of God, turning to Christ, we will be received. What he did for the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who'd done so much against the church, when by his grace he was brought to repentance, he was received and accepted in the Lord. Ephesians 3, verse 8. You see, the Apostle doesn't give the detail of his past sins. In that, he's very different from what happens very often today. He didn't dwell on the detail of his past sins. What fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? But he does mention them sufficiently to magnify the grace of God in delivering him from them. He mentions them sufficiently to do that. I persecuted the church of God. But he doesn't go into the detail. And that's the way it should be. Ephesians 3 verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's a grammatical, he almost strains grammar and forgets grammar to describe, I am less than the least of all saints. But to me was this grace given, that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. God saved him, but he didn't save him straight away. He didn't save him straight away. God hasn't promised to do that either. He will manifest his electing love when he pleases. Perhaps Saul, you know, when Christ said, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know the struggle he mentions in Romans 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And he's telling us there that before he was converted, and before he really began to understand the law, although he always knew the law well enough as a Pharisee, but he didn't understand it. And he thought he was okay, but then as he began to really understand the law of God, he knew that he was a sinner. And he was kicking against the pricks. But it was some time before he was actually converted. Perhaps for a time he tried to do something, like the rich young ruler. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? What will do it? Will zeal for the law, will that do it? Will persecuting the Christians do it? Like the jihadist martyrs, the Islamist jihadist martyrs. What motivates them? Well, it's quite simple. If the track record is so bad that they know it's bad, by one simple act of martyrdom, they think that'll do the job. It'll cancel out all the guilt and take them into paradise. And of course it won't. There's nothing, it's just a glorified, elaborate kind of justification by works. That's all it is. It's just that the kind of work is unusual to our way of thinking. But if a man has no hope, then the idea of martyrdom, meriting a place in heaven or in paradise, is very attractive. It's wrong, of course. It's false. When a suicide bomber blows himself up, he goes to hell, not paradise. But nobody's saying that, so he's left to believe that all will be well. And of course it's not. So we shouldn't be too surprised by Islamic terrorism. It's just man, in a very extreme form, seeking to be justified by works. Only biblical Christianity teaches the necessity of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only biblical Christianity teaches that God really is just, and that nothing else will do but the atonement of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, what can we learn? There is no doubt that Saul of Tarsus thought Stephen's death was right. Yet the pricks, the subconscious, or perhaps more than subconscious, conscious, they became conscious, perhaps stemmed from Stephen's testimony, perhaps that there are signs that Stephen's defense stayed with him, that his discourse in Acts 7 stayed with him. But he wasn't converted straight away. Beware of short-termism. We write people off. They're not converted. We've witnessed to them. Well, that's the end. That's the end of the matter. But it wasn't the end of the matter. Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter before Stephen's death, but he was after. But eventually, he was converted. So don't give up. Pray without ceasing. Pray for the conversion of sinners. As long as they're in this world, pray for their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. God may not have finished with them. He can save whenever he pleases. Just as we shouldn't try to decide in advance who will be converted, the prerogative of election belongs entirely with God, so also we learn from this that if matters are not immediate, if they are not immediately converted, it doesn't necessarily mean that they never will be. Saul of Tarsus would get worse and worse before he was apprehended of Christ and made a new creature in him. So beware of short-termism for the individual, but also for the church as a whole. What looked like a disaster proved to be a great blessing, and the church expanded and advanced. So let's not think that God has made a mistake if something happens that seems to us to be nothing but bad news. God knows what he's doing, and eventually it will turn out to the glory of his name and the good of his church. Amen.